making sure. All right. He saw, I think. We're good.
That's a mess.
Feel free to join me in singing the doxology as we come back to this part of the service. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. It's wonderful to hear all of you from this side of the room. My name is Lydia Barlow. I am the elder on duty this morning. After the service, I will be hanging out in that room to your left to pray with anybody who would like to pray or to answer questions or to just be there with you. And let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word that does not change. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you that it's been translated into our language that we can read and understand and find you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lydia. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be back with you. After some time away in the Midwest, I just want to say thank you to the people that filled in for the last couple of weeks. Jeremy Davis, if we weren't here last week, he filled in, so he got to preach for the first time and did a great job. That sermon's online if you want to hear it. And then thanks to Chris, who was the last person to speak in the book of Acts and also did a great job a couple of weeks ago. And so we are back moving through the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, and we come to a real doozy of a passage. This is a really interesting passage. This is an infamous passage. This is one of the more challenging passages in the book of Acts, and is honestly probably one of the most infamous passages in the New Testament. It's a heavy passage. It is a challenging passage. And as we dive into the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what we're really going to see is we're going to learn about sin and judgment, right? Topics we don't like to talk about, we don't like to think about. But in prepping for today's message and in looking at sin and judgment, I think what we see as we look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira and we wrestle with these concepts is we need a proper right understanding of these things, because how we understand sin and brokenness and God's judgment in this world, it affects how we see ourselves, it affects how we see God, it affects how we see the whole landscape of this world we live in. And if we are people who are too harsh with sin, we begin to see ourselves as worms, right? As decrepit, disgusting, sinful beings. If we see sin with too much lightness or laxness, God becomes a worm, because God is not a good God who takes sin seriously. So we need to really have a proper understanding of sin and judgment. And what we're going to see today is that even as we look at the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, we see that God's mercy is intertwined within it. We're going to see how these two things relate to one another. So our outline for today is this. We're going to look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, God's judgment upon them, and then God's goodness. So we're going to see sin, judgment, goodness. So let's begin with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, beginning in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?'" So before we dive specifically into the sin, let's set the scene, let's get some context with where we are in the book of Acts, and less about the narrative of how we've gotten here, but I want to look more so at the context of the culture. What does the church look like in Acts chapter 5? And what we've seen leading up to this passage is that this is maybe the most enjoyable portion of the history of the church, right? It's such a delight to read about the church in the book of Acts, because they are joyful, they are worshipful, they are giving everything they can to worship and serve the Lord. But what we also see is that the people of the early church, they're sacrificing. They're choosing to sacrifice, they're selling their property, they're donating their funds to the church so that the church can use them to help out the most poor and marginalized and needy. It is an amazing kind of depiction of the church. And the first thing that Lydia read, kind of the setup to Ananias and Sapphira, was about Barnabas. It was a character that pops up throughout the book of Acts, but we see him for the first time here. And Barnabas shows us what the early church was like. It says, "Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet so that they could bless the poor and the marginalized." So what we've seen over and over in the beginning of the book of Acts is just this sacrificial, servant-hearted nature. And this is not necessarily like a legalistic expectation. It's not like this is a rule and you almost sell your stuff. No, this is just kind of the natural, sacrificial, servant-hearted culture that is being built up in the beginning of the church. And it's in this culture that we get the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is this: they sell a piece of property that they own, they give a portion of the money to the church community, and they hold back some of the funds for themselves. So what's the problem? Why is that a sin? Because what's helpful is Peter himself says to Ananias, "Hey, this was your property. You could do whatever you want with it. Sell it, don't sell it, it doesn't matter. And once you sold it, that's your money. Do with it whatever you want." He says it's at your disposal. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the early church, despite how it looks, is not a socialist organization where nobody owns everything. They can do what they want with their property. So what is the issue here? What Peter says very plainly to Ananias is he says, you've lied. You've lied. Lying is the issue. That's the sin. You've entered in and you are deceiving this early church community. So we have a simple premise here. Ananias, you told us you gave us all of the money. You did not give us all of the money. Therefore, you've lied. You've sinned. And so let's just start there with that simple premise. And I want to kind of keep this illustration going throughout this sermon. But this is a game that parents often play with their kids, right? Or caretakers play with kids, right? They go to the bathroom and you say, okay, did you wash your hands? They put their jammies on for bed. Okay, did you brush your teeth? Son, did you do your chores? Did you clean out the litter box? Did you take out the trash? And when the child says, yes, I did that, you kind of look at them skeptically like, but did you? Did you? Well, here, Ananias has not. He's lied, right? But what leads him to lie? What leads him to deceive the community? The question that I want to get at is, okay, he lied, but why? What's in his heart that would lead him to do this? And in studying this passage this week, my first natural instinct was it's an issue of safety and security, right? It's an issue of safety and security. Here's the money. We're going to keep some of it for ourselves. And I think that makes sense because I think any of us who were in this early church community, we would be looking around saying, this is beautiful. Everyone is sharing. They're sacrificing. Or I don't need to rely on my own funds because I trust my brothers and sisters around me. It's like this really awesome hippie commune. You know, but there's got to be something in Ananias and Sapphira saying, while this is great, what happens when this all goes south, right? Let me kind of keep a nest egg back here just to protect myself. And maybe that's happening. I think the issue with that would be more of a lack of trust and faith in the Lord. I don't know if that's immoral, maybe more immature. But I think as we look at the text, it's not so much an issue of just comfort and security. I think what Ananias and Sapphira want is notoriety. Right? They want fame. They want to be raised up. What did we just see with Barnabas? Look at Barnabas. He sold his property. He's the golden boy, right? I want to be like him. They want to be like Barnabas without paying the cost of being like Barnabas. And I just resonate with that. That is so often you and me. That is almost always why we lie. We lie because we want more notoriety and fame than we deserve. We want credit for things that we have not done. I don't want to brush my teeth. I don't want to wash my hands. I don't want to do my chores. But I want the credit for doing those things. I want to be acknowledged as a good kid. I want to be seen as responsible and well-behaved. But I don't have to do the work to actually be those things. And so we as humans, we have this desire for fame and notoriety, to be seen and acknowledged, to have a certain identity, but we don't want to enter into the cost of what it takes to get there. And this is where we really get into the seriousness of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Ananias, you've not just lied to humans, you've not just lied to your brothers and sisters here in this church community, you've lied to God. What does that mean, to lie to the Lord? Well, soon Sapphira will come in, and they'll kind of accuse her of the same thing. And in verse 9, we see this fleshed out. Peter's frustration, whoops, may not have that. Peter's frustration in verse 9, he says, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? He says, you're lying, you're testing the Lord. And in the Greek, the word test here is exactly what you would think. It's to test. It's this thing of, can I get away with this? I know this is wrong. I know this isn't proper. But will God actually do anything? Will he say anything? Ananias and Sapphira are betting no. Again, we're brought back to the relationship between parent and child. I don't want to wash my hands. I don't want to brush my teeth. I don't want to do my chores. I want to get back to what I was doing. But if I don't do those things, will mom and dad know? Will they sniff it out? Can I test them? And if I test mom and dad and I lie to them and I say I did those things and they don't catch me, what a thrill. And now I'm thinking, what can I test them on in the future? What else can I slide past them? The good news for our kids, but the problem for us as parents, is that we are not omniscient beings. And over the course of our time with our kids, they will occasionally pull one over on us. But God is not a human. God is God. God is impossible to test. He is impossible to fool. It is impossible to slide one past the Lord. And if we think that we can, we are either incredibly ignorant or incredibly arrogant. And so here come Ananias and Sapphira, stepping into the presence of the Lord, surrounded by believers filled with the Spirit in the presence of God, and they're testing him. He won't call us out. He won't say anything. He won't do anything. They're either doubting that God is holy, in that he won't care. They're either doubting that God is just, and that maybe he cares, but he won't do anything. Or they're doubting that God is powerful. He can't do anything. Ultimately, it's not a big deal. God won't do anything. And this is where, friends, I've been convicted this week, and we just have to stop and sit in our sin for a second. We as human beings are sin factories, acting wickedly and acting with corruption, and so often our way of kind of dealing with that is just to downplay our sin. It doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. There's all that grace stuff, like whatever. God's fine with it. The Bible says that God hates sin, and he's bringing justice and judgment against it, but it's fine. I'll just test and test and test. I think of all the times years ago where I would go into my own private room, I would shut the door, I would turn off the lights, and I would open my computer to whatever I wanted to open my computer to, thinking ignorantly, arrogantly, if I just am alone in the dark with my door shut, it's just me. It's not a big deal. God won't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. That's so often how we are with our sin. We sin against the Lord. We test the Lord. We downplay the holiness of the Lord. And this is what leads us to the judgment of the Lord, which we see in verses 5 and 6. It says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And so here we have the judgment. For their joint act of lying, both Ananias and Sapphira, in verses 7 through 10, they are both immediately put to death. Right? Not like in the future, like in this moment, they are instantly put to death. And this is why this passage is infamous, right? It's so shocking. We have a few passages like that throughout the Bible where we're reading along and something happens and we just go, what in the world is this? Right? We pause and we're so taken aback. And I kind of love passages like this for two reasons. The first one is that if we truly believe in like God, like a transcendent God, he should shock us sometimes. If you are never, ever shocked by God, then God is probably made in your image and not the other way around. God should shock us. But secondly, we need these stories so that we can stop, we can be humbled, we can pump the brakes and say, what's going on? I'm going to sit and dive in, and I'm going to wrestle with what's here. So let's wrestle. Why does God act so severely with Ananias and Sapphira? And the first thing that I want to pose is that what we are seeing here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, in one sense, it is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. And if you've never heard that difference before, prescriptive means prescribed. This is the way that it always is. Descriptive means it's just simply being described for us. And I'm saying it's not prescriptive because if this was prescriptive, the population of the world would be about 10 people, and those 10 people probably would not be here tomorrow, right? If this was prescriptive, then the Apostle Peter, when he denied Jesus 3 times, he should be wiped off the face of the earth, and yet here he stands. Luke is describing something very real, very severe, but this situation seems to be unique. There's something interesting going on. And we can never know for sure the heart of God and why he acts exactly the way he does, but we can search the text and we can seek clues and understanding. And my best understanding of why God acts in such a severe way with Ananias and Sapphira, why many commentators think God acts the way he does here, is because the early church in this moment is an incredibly pivotal moment. The early church in the book of Acts is in a moment where it is simultaneously incredibly powerful and incredibly fragile. Look at what we see bookending the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So it's said Ananias and Sapphira, and then it's said again. In chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. After the story of Ananias and Sapphira, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. I mean, the church is cooking. It is powerful. It is pure. It is representing the Lord. It is on mission. It is playing a significant role in the life of the world. And it's incredibly fragile. It's still new. It's still small. We don't have discussions of elders and deacons and all these things that come later. It is still very susceptible to pain and difficulty. There's a story burned in my head, kind of a warning story that happened to a friend of mine, more like an acquaintance. And this friend of mine, this acquaintance, he went to go work in a mechanic shop. And while he was working there, he got fired. And my buddy came and said, "Oh yeah, Nathan got fired." And I said, "Oh, why'd he get fired?" And he got fired because he put diesel gasoline in an unleaded engine, or vice versa, one or the other, ruined this really nice, expensive truck, just ruined it, so he got fired. And A, that story is burned in my head because I'm like, oh, that sounds awful. I would never want to be in that situation. But I bring it up here because if something like that, for as awful and painful as it is, if it happens at like one of the John Elway dealerships, right? They're going to take a hit, but they're going to be okay. In the end, they're going to be okay. If this is a mom and pop venture where they're servicing one or two vehicles a day, they might not make it to next week and having to pay off this broken vehicle. The same thing is true of any institution. The same thing is true of a church. The hard reality is that at CFC with 80 to 90 people, right, if we take a hard blow, it's going to hurt. If Timberline with 1,000 people takes a hard blow, they might be okay. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is a serious threat to a growing, fragile, pure church. And so I think what we see here is God saying this cannot be normative. This can't be okay. This poison cannot spread. We must protect the early church. And so God brings judgment to protect the church, but also as an example to those who are around. Now, maybe that's right, maybe that's not right, but the point that I want to make is this. Regardless of God's specific reason for how he treats Ananias and Sapphira, I think what we see in this story is the very real, harsh reality of God's judgment. Right? Like it or not, this is the justice of the Lord, and it's harsh, and it's heavy, and it's severe, and it's even scary, but it's fair. Our sin deserves the same thing. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We are not sinning against other sinful human beings who will eventually return the favor and sin against us. We are sinning against a perfect, holy, loving God. It's kind of interesting how when we come across stories like this or stories in the book of Joshua, we get angry with God or offended with God. How could you treat those people like that, God? You're supposed to be loving and kind. And yet when people treat us like that, we're livid and we cut them off, right? We're harsh with them. I think what we see is that Ananias and Sapphira, they get what their sin deserves, what our sins deserve. And here's kind of an interesting thing. I think part of why this passage is so shocking to us is because we're not used to it, because we live in God's mercy, right? This is so shocking to us because God so often passes over our sins. He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. We are swimming in the mercy of God, and here we are confronted with the hard reality of what justice actually looks like. I think we have so often become numb to this chasm of the Christian life. The chasm that says, this is actually what my sin deserves. And this is what I get. Mercy, grace, kindness, and love. We become numb to that chasm and we kind of just say, well, sin doesn't matter because of grace. And we kind of just mellow everything out. But I think we need the hard reality of justice for sin to appreciate the unbelievable mercy and grace of God. And this leads us to our last point, which is God's goodness, his mercy, and his grace. We could stop the sermon here and we could be done. And the message could be, look at Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned. They got the judgment of God. That's what your sin deserves. Don't sin. But I don't want to do that. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. Where's the redemption? Where is God's mercy and grace and his goodness? He's a good God. Well, friends, it's here in the passage. Let me just give two ways in which I think we see the goodness of God. One that I'm probably mistitling, one theological, one practical. The theological principle is this, that in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, in the justice of God, God is being a good God and that he is drawing people near to him. Not a fictionalized version of him, but like the reality of him. Luke writes twice in our passage, so he wants us to see it. He says, great fear seized the people. Great fear seized the church. This word fear, Old Testament, New Testament, it is this weird blending of fear and terror mixed with reverence, awe, respect. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. It's wisdom, because when you recognize that there is actually a God in the universe, he demands fear and reverence. And I think what God is demonstrating to his children in this passage is he's reminding them, he is demonstrating to them the reality of his holiness. That he is a holy God, that he is a glorious God, a powerful God. He is showing them not a fictionalized version of himself, but the reality of himself. And the thing about the holiness of God is that it's scary and it's really, really good. R.C. Sproul writes a lot about holiness, talks a lot about holiness. I knew Don Thomas would like this. And he says this, we tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. Something draws us toward it, while at the same time we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy, while part of us despises it. We can't live with it, and we can't live without it. I think about this tension in high school. You know, I grew up kind of far conservative Lutheran, everything in its place, right? It wasn't preached that God is a God to be feared, but maybe that's kind of the underlying tone. And I remember a friend of mine in high school had a shirt that said, Jesus is my homeboy. And as someone that grew up the way that I did, I was just like cautiously excited about this, right? Like, Jesus is my homeboy, right? Jesus is intimate and he's personal and he's close and he loves me and he welcomes me into his presence. I love the reality of this. I don't think I have an issue with this per se, but at the end of the day, I have enough homeboys. At the end of the day, homeboys are a dime a dozen. At the end of the day, what my soul needs and longs for is a God. And not just a God, but a holy God, a transcendent God, a glorious God. And when we think about seeker-friendly churches or being seeker-friendly, seekers aren't looking for good coffee and comfortable chairs. They're looking for a holy, transcendent God. In my anxiety and in my fear, friends, I need God's power. When the world is incredibly ugly, when I feel ugly, I need the beauty of God. When things around me seem like they're disintegrating and crumbling, I need a God who is unchanging, immutable, eternal. We need glory. We need holy. We need majesty. R.C. Sproul goes on, he says, if you don't delight in the fact that your Father is holy, 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 then you're spiritually dead. You may be in a church, you may go to a Christian school, but if there's no delight, remember he uses the word delight, delight in your soul for the holiness of God, you don't know God. You don't love God. You're out of touch with God. You're asleep to his character. This is one of God's many moments in the Bible where he is waking his people up to the holiness, the splendor, the glory of who he is, right? Here I am. This is a gift to his children, drawing them near to this God that they are worshiping. But I think the second way that we see God's goodness in this passage is more practical. I've already alluded to it. But it's that God is protecting his community. His community might be powerful, it might be influential, there might be a lot of stuff going on, but they're still children. They still need protection. If you are a savvy Bible reader, you get extra credit points, and I'll give them to you after the service. You may have thought of the story of Achan as we were going through this. The story of Achan in Joshua 7 is often linked with the story of Ananias and Sapphira here. We preached on it about a year ago. It was a tough one to preach on. But the story of Achan in Joshua 7, if you remember, they attack Jericho, and God says, don't take that gold. And Achan says, I'm going to take the gold. And he goes in, he steals things, he puts it in his tent. And when he's found out, him and his family are put to death. And like our story today, we are kind of shocked. We go, what is going on? And at least one of the things that we wrestled with the story of Achan was that God was protecting the community from sin, from lying, from deceit. He doesn't want the poison to spread to other people that may have to face his judgment in the future. God comes in like a surgeon with a scalpel saying, friend, this is going to hurt, but I guarantee it is for your good. I'm saving the life of those around. And not only does God step in to protect his church, but I think what's really cool here is God just, like, he literally does it on his own. He does it. There's no tribunal. There's no Peter and John coming along saying, we got to talk about this Ananias. Let's make a decision. And oh, now these people are mad and these people. No. God just comes in and he brings the judgment down. Case closed. Over. Done. His mercy, his protection, his love are publicly, violently on display for his children. And so, friends, here is what I think we take away from the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In this harsh judgment, we see that God's justice and God's mercy, they're intertwined. They're inseparably wrapped up in one another. Do not look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira and say, this is one of those like mean, angry justice passages, you know, but soon we'll get to the nice kind of mercy passage. No. It's all here. God's justice draws people to him. It saves his community, even if it is painful and scary. Friends, we see the reality of God's justice and mercy most violently. It is most publicly pronounced. It is most intertwined on the cross of Christ. Christ dies the death of Ananias and Sapphira. He's put to death. And why is he put to death? Because of sin. Because that's what sin deserves. It is death. He hangs there. He's violently torn apart because of sin, our sin. And like Ananias and Sapphira, his body is wrapped up, he is carried away, and he is buried. And yet, that hard, harsh judgment of sin, Christ takes that abuse for you and me. He takes it for us. He stands in our place. He offers us mercy. He offers us love. He pays the cost so that our fellowship with God is unimpeded, continues on perfectly for all of eternity. Scripture says that God is judge and he's justifier. He's bringer of necessary hard justice and the giver of life-saving mercy, all side by side, all wrapped up. At the cross, Jesus condemns sin. He condemns the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. He condemns our sin. At the cross, Jesus instills a beneficial fear in the hearts of others, saying, sin is no laughing matter. Here is what sin produces, death and judgment. And yet at the cross and at Christ's resurrection, all of this is steeped in mercy and grace and love and protection for every soul that will humble themselves and receive the good mercy of God. And so we praise our God for justice and for mercy side by side, intertwined. As followers of God, we rightfully acknowledge, I'm a sinner. My sin deserves judgment. And as followers of God, we celebrate and we worship him for his mercy, which takes the punishment that we deserve, completely cleanses us, and sets us free. Friends, because of sin and God's treatment of sin, we are not worthless worms. No, no. because of God's justice of sin, God is not a worthless worm. Instead, what we see in the gospel is that sin is real. Justice is real. But the mercy and the goodness and love and the grace of God is even more real than that. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the holy God of the universe. I just confess so often, I bring you down to my level. I soften your edges. I want you just to kind of be okay with whatever I do. But Lord, that is just trading in your magnificence, your power, and your glory for something that is just not as good. Lord, I thank you for the freedom of being able to say I'm a sinner, the freedom of acknowledging that you are a just God and that you will make what is wrong right. And Lord, over all of that, you provide mercy and grace. You are such a good Lord. We love you, we praise you, and worship your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.